Okay, Deuteronomy chapter 11, verse 1, Moses is speaking. He's preparing that wilderness generation, the second generation, preparing them from entering or preparing them for entering the promised land. And he says this in verse 1, "Therefore thou shalt love the Lord thy God and keep his charge and his statutes and his judgments and his commandments always. And know you this day, for I speak not with your children, which have not known and which have not seen, the chastisement of the Lord your God, his greatness, his mighty hand, his outstretched arm," thank you, Noah, "his miracles and his acts, which he did in the midst of Egypt, unto Pharaoh the king of Egypt, and unto all his land, and what he did unto the army of Egypt, unto their horses, to their chariots, how he made the water of the Red Sea to overflow them as they pursued after you, and how the Lord has destroyed them unto this day, and what he did unto you in the wilderness until you came into this place, and what he did to Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, the son of Reuben, how the earth opened her mouth and swallowed them up, and their households and their tents and all the substance that was in their possession in the midst of all Israel. But your eyes have seen all the great acts of the Lord which he did." Let's pause there, first seven verses. I've mentioned it last week. I want to mention it again, that in Deuteronomy chapter 10 and Deuteronomy chapter 11, five times the word love is used in just those two short chapters. Over a dozen times the word love is used in the book of Deuteronomy. And I want to remind us that, church, often we think of the law, the standard, the writing that condemns the human race, and it does. We all fall short of the glory of God. But here in the law, the perfect moral, objective standard of God, in that is an obvious theme of love. You see that? Love for God and certainly his love towards us. So we know better, right? And what is the one word that can summarize all the law? What is that word? Love. You understand? If I'm in an active love relationship with God, I don't need to be concerned about having other gods before him or using his name in an empty way or, you know, worshiping or bowing to an idol. If I have love for my fellow man, I don't have to be concerned about killing him or stealing from him or coveting something that belongs to him. Love really does summarize the heart behind the law, doesn't it? In fact, love will actually force us to do, I use the term, you know, a little facetiously, more than the law could ever do. When you love, you will be more radical, more obedient, cross more T's and dot more I's than being coerced by a law, won't you? Love will drive you to the end of the race. And it's important that we understand the combination between love and law as it's presented in the scriptures. Here, in the first seven verses, the Lord reminds us of that we are commanded to love the Lord our God and to keep his charge, his statutes, that's the engraved word, his judgments, that's the moral standard, the commandments, which certainly speak of his authority over, right? His judgments, that tells us that there is a right and wrong aspect to life revealed to us through his word. All of those words are aspects of the Bible that we need to understand. And then he goes on to say in verse 2, "Know you this day, for I speak not with your children, which have not known, and which have not seen," and not seen or known what? "The spankings I've dealt out, the chastisement of the Lord your God, his greatness, his mighty hand, his outstretched arms, his acts, his miracles." I love this concept. God is saying, listen, I know who I'm speaking to. You have seen me do these things. You were alive on earth. You were the group that I've won out of Egypt. I'm not speaking to your children who are ignorant to all these things, but you know very well. You've seen with your own eyes miraculous things. You've seen discipline, miraculous discipline. You've seen God's provision, his mighty hand. And what is the point God is making? He's making the very clear point, brothers and sisters, that the more you and I go through life, and the more we've seen the faithfulness of God, the more we've seen his discipline in our own life, the fewer excuses we can come up with. Isn't that true? Just stop for a moment and think what God has taken you through and from. And just think for a moment, as you review in your heart and in your mind the faithfulness of God, how everything around you seemed like, we're not going to get through this one. There is no way we're going to survive this. The pain and the grief that I'm feeling right now is more pain than I've ever experienced. But you're here this morning, and you're breathing in and out, and your heart still thumps, and your mind still works, and you're still able to receive God's truth and act upon it. Your life can still bear fruit for His cause and for His kingdom. Isn't it amazing? I think about how many times in my life I thought, man, this is it. This is it. There is no recovery from this one. And you can almost hear the Lord going, oh, ye of little faith, right? I told you we're going to the other side, Aaron. Will you knock it off with woe is me and don't you care? The more we've seen God move in our midst, the more we've seen Him move in our communities, in our world, the more we've seen His judgment and His discipline, the less excuse we have to live for Him today. That's the idea. And God knows who He's speaking to. You've seen some pretty intense things. Imagine watching a rebellion form. People who oppose God and His ways and His law and His leadership. Imagine being a generation who was aware of people by name that rose up and said, we've had it with you, Moses. We're done with you today. Then the earth just opened up and swallow them in all their houses. Burp. Imagine seeing that, like, whoa. Remind me never to be rebellious. And then how many excuses could you come up with in that world why I shouldn't live and love and serve and follow, right? God makes a very valid point. Well, brothers and sisters, I think we are all in the same category. I've never seen the earth open up and swallow people. Not immediately, right? Maybe the graveside service eventually. But I've never seen the earth open up and swallow people. But I sure have thousands and thousands of years of history where it was recorded. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word. Jesus said, more blessed is people that haven't seen and believe than the people who have seen and believe. There's a greater blessing for those of us who take this book as truth and apply it to our life. We have more than the nation of Israel. We have more of a reason to follow because Christ has come, right? We have the incarnation and the record thereof. We have all of the evidence for thousands of years they didn't have. I ask us to think about that this morning. In verse 8, therefore shall ye keep the commandments which I command you this day, that you may be strong and go in and possess the land, whether you go to possess it, that you may prolong your days in the land which the Lord sware unto your fathers to give unto them, to their seed, a land that flows with milk and honey. If loving God and being accountable to what He's done in the past, if that wasn't enough inspiration and motivation to live for Him, God goes on. He says, listen, if you keep my commandments, if you walk in obedience is the idea, you will be made strong. Strength. Do you agree that we need strength to live for God in a day like today? Are you aware? If not, you need to be, that there are enemies out there that are far superior to us in every way. Ephesians 6 says it like this. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, rulers of the darkness of this world. Spiritual wickedness in high places. Those are the enemies that we're up against. And we are, brothers and sisters, with all due respect, doomed if we don't have strength from the Lord, right? If we don't walk in His strength, we are doomed. That's the truth. They will toy with us like puppets and have maybe for seasons of our life if we're honest. Do you see what God is suggesting here? It is walking in obedience to Him that we actually find strength. It's because it's not our strength. He grants us this strength because we're walking in obedience. I know that is the way it is with me for sure on a daily basis. If I walk in obedience, and if I read His word and I apply it, I find a dynamic at work in my life that helps me see sin for what it is, helps me overcome, say no to my temptations, and be influential. But if I'm not concerned about obedience and I'm taking my will back and I'm really more concerned about Aaron's agenda than the cause of Christ, I am never more weak and vulnerable in those moments, period. I am such a spineless wimp apart from Christ. overly consumed with the opinions of people. We'll follow the crowd just to be liked. I have no strength apart from God. I know there was a time in my life where I tried to believe in this fantasy concept we call willpower. Are you familiar with willpower? I can't even say no to a bowl of ice cream on my own strength. Especially about 10 p.m. when you really think you've put in a long day and you deserve it. You know what I'm talking about? You're like, man, I burned some calories today. Roofing and running and doing. And I have earned a small bucket of chocolate peanut butter ice cream. And it's amazing the justification that takes place, right? Willpower. Well, the only strength we have is the strength that we are recipients of on loan from God. That's the truth. And obedience. Obedience is the key, brothers and sisters. And a long life, health, sustaining strength, all that is connected with the obedience. Look at verse 10. As we shift gears, God is charging, he's reminding them, he's calling them to a standard. And in verse 10, he's going to present to the children of Israel a very new arrangement, a very new way of life than what they're used to in Egypt, where they previously lived. Look at this in verse 10. For the land whither thou goest in to possess it is not as the land of Egypt, from whence you came out, where thou sowed your seed and watered it with your foot, as a garden of herbs, but the land whither you go to possess it is a land of hills and valleys, and drinks water of the rain of heaven, a land which the Lord thy God cares for. The eyes of the Lord thy God are always upon it, from the beginning of the year even to the end of the year. And I love that paragraph personally. First of all, guys, just a very basic principle. God wants the people of Israel to know you cannot expect, you should not expect, that the rules, the way life is structured, the way life works, is the same in my land versus where you just came from. That's good for us to hear, right? As God has rescued us out, saved us out of Egypt, often we do come into Christ and his new way of life, and we kind of are wrong, we're quite wrong, in thinking that the rules still apply, and much of how we did life out there, we try to drag it into the church, and God says, no, my rules are different, my economy is different, everything about my ecosystem and balance is different. And I would ask us to consider that this morning. Is that how our life looks? Have I left Egypt and come into a new way of life, and now do I operate by the same rules, but I just have a Christian name tag? With all due respect, I'm missing something if that's the case. But I do life different, completely different. I am consumed with, as a Christian, we should be consumed with as Christians, his will, his standard, what pleases him, a life of faith, not of feelings. Are you with me? So much about that world before we came to Christ is feelings-driven, isn't it, if we're honest? It's so about, you know, base instincts and desires and pursuit of desires and looking for satisfaction based on how we feel in any given situation, how it tastes, how it looks, how it appeals. But boy, when we come to Christ, the life of faith, the just shall live by faith, we're told, it is a completely different way of life. And by the way, it is a higher way of life. It isn't a life that is dependent on the five senses anymore. It is a life that is dependent on what is written, therefore what I am compelled to do. Very different approach to life. Would you agree with that? It's a very different approach. In the world, I want a mate, I want a partner, I want the pleasure that comes. So what do? I test drive people before I purchase the car. That's how the world does it, brothers and sisters. You understand? But in Christ, I seek my master. I seek my maker who made me, who knows how I will ultimately be fulfilled and happy, and he leads me to a mate. And I save all that test driving stuff for the day of my vows, the day of my marriage. Different rules, right? Different way of viewing life. Oh, that's just one example. God wants the nation of Israel to know, listen, this land is not like Egypt. Don't expect Egypt. Get that out of your mind. It completely works different. In Egypt, which, by the way, was a prosperous land, actually so much agriculture and beauty came from Egypt, but consider, it only rained in Egypt less than 1 inch a year. Think about that. Less than an inch of rain a year. That's still the case, by the way. A very dry land, except the one thing Egypt had was that mighty Nile River. And these occasional flood tides, which would flood the plains close to the Nile, would create lush gardens and crops and enough to sustain the entire nation, actually. And then beyond that, you know the Egyptians were resourceful little buggers, weren't they? Innovative, and they had slave labor at their disposal. And they took that Nile River, and they developed all kinds of wheels and literally human treadmills that would deliver water in irrigation ditches, which would deliver water miles from the Nile, but it was all with your foot. Interesting, right? It all took human sweat and effort. And God says, listen, you're going to come into my land, and your fruitfulness, your provision, all that you're going to enjoy, it's not going to come down to your performance and human sweat. That's the way the world drives. But here, I'm going to bring water from heaven to water your crops. It speaks of a lack of human involvement and total dependence on the God of creation. You know, if you garden, if you seek to take the land that God has given you and try to eat from it, which is a dying thing. That breaks my heart. You go in upstate New York, for example, where that used to be farmland. And, you know, there's a conference that we try to go to at least every other year in the Finger Lakes. When you drive through Syracuse and Rochester and the Finger Lakes and all those beautiful, beautiful farms, for sale, for sale, for sale, for sale. I don't know. I can get emotional thinking about that. That's weird, isn't it? Stop looking at me like that. But there's something about our nation that's just falling apart, and we've become so corporate and so industrialized that the homegrown, calloused hand sweat, it's just gone in so many ways. And just beautiful fields, rolling hills, and all this rich soil, it's just no one even sticks anything in it anymore. All of our food comes from the grocery store with, you know, styrofoam on the bottom and cellophane on the top and a lying number. I'm just kidding. But do you understand, brothers and sisters, if we would just get back to, even as a hobby, you know, growing stuff and seeing God provide, it's amazing how you are aware of rain, you are desperate and dependent on the rain, you see everything different. Rain today, in so much of our culture, is such a drag. You're messing up my camping trip. You know what I mean? Rain today is a nuisance, but it was life-sustaining. When it rained in Israel, people would do backflips. They're like, it rained. We're going to live again another year. Do you understand? And we've just lost that. That's all I'm saying. I'm not even that excited about it. But God says, man, when you come into my land, you are going to see a very different way of life. You are going to see rain fall from heaven. I'm just doing some weird statistical studies on this. Just to water 1 square mile of farmland, 1 square mile of farmland, it takes over 1 billion pounds of water, 1 inch. 1 inch of rain on 1 square mile of farmland would take 1 billion pounds of water. Lift it from the Mediterranean through evaporation, which is a miraculous thing in and of itself. The atmosphere takes that salt out of it because it's too heavy to rise with the water vapor. The wind blows just right, takes 1 billion pounds of water, brings it over that square mile, and it doesn't fall all at once because it would kill everybody and crush everything, but it just condenses around little tiny dust particles, and just the right size drop falls from heaven. Too big, it would kill things. Too small, it would evaporate before it hits the ground. Just the right size raindrop, and God allows 1 billion pounds of water to drop incrementally so that the crop can benefit from it. But it all evolved over millions of years, right? It just happened to work out this way. Professing themselves to be wise, they are fools, right? But God says, man, I'm going to do something in Israel you guys aren't used to in Egypt. I'm going to water your gardens from heaven. And rain is a miraculous thing, brothers and sisters. It really is. It's a head-scratcher, truthfully. Awesome to think about. Awesome to think about. Different way of life. A life that is completely dependent on Him and His provision. Okay? Well, in verse 13, and it shall come to pass if you shall hearken diligently unto my commandments, which I command you this day, to love, there it is again, the Lord your God, and to serve Him with all your heart and with all your soul, that will give you the rain of your land in His due season, the first rain and the latter rain, that thou mayest gather in thy corn and thy wine and thy oil. I'll send the grass in your fields for your cattle, that thou mayest eat and be full. Take heed to yourselves, that your heart be not deceived, that you turn aside and serve other gods and worship them. And then the Lord's wrath be kindled against you, and be shut up the heaven, where there be no rain, that the land yield not her fruit, unless you perish quickly from off the good land which the Lord giveth you. There's some conditions here in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, you should know, the Old Covenant was a conditional covenant. It was an if-then covenant. The New Testament is very different, which we'll talk about. But beautiful, right? God says, listen, if you hearken diligently, if you love me and serve me, I will give you rain for your land in its proper season. I'm not going to give you rain every day. More of a good thing isn't necessarily a good thing at all. But I'll give you the rain in its proper season. That's the idea. And then, biblically speaking, brothers and sisters, specifically from Israel's perspective, there is what the Bible refers to as the former and the latter rain. What's that all about? Well, in Israel, they, you know, throughout all of their existence, have enjoyed what the Scriptures refer to as the former rain. That's just this, okay? Just about now, just about fall, late fall, it starts to rain in Israel. And that's very important to them because, you see, after a long, hot Middle Eastern summer, the ground in Israel is brown, it's scorched, and it is hard like concrete. And so every year at the beginning, their beginning, right, as the fall gives way to winter or their rainy season just prior to the spring, they, like we enjoy snow here, they enjoy vast amounts of rain. What does that do? It softens up that ground and makes it possible to plant, to till, to work it. And that former rain, the early rain, is necessary if they're going to plant that spring's crops. But guess what? If the former rain or the early rain shows up and they get all their gardens planted and the latter rain never shows up, they will never enjoy a harvest. That hot Middle Eastern sun will scorch and burn and destroy the harvest. So they were very dependent on the former rain, which is a harder rain, by the way, that would ensure harvest, that fruit would go all the way to the end. What's interesting about that is all through the prophets, Isaiah to Malachi, the latter rain is described over and over and over again as a symbol or an allegory that explains the outpouring of God's Spirit in the last days. Isn't that interesting? The latter rain. It is God moving miraculously and ensuring a harvest. You know, there's a lot of books been written on revival and the latter rain. I certainly pray that as a Christian, you today are longing for revival. I am. We have in our nation enjoyed what we call great awakenings. This isn't the first time America has been, you know, immoral and disconnected from God and caught up in corporate and money things. You do know that. We have a track record over the last 350 years. But God has moved in our history and stirred the hearts of people and caused what we call, historically, great awakenings. Certainly you're aware of Jonathan Edwards and his stirring sermons, where literally people are hiding under their pews before the sermon was over, you know, aware of God's judgment and his holiness. Amazing, really, what God has done in our past. Well, if you, like me, long for that all over again, you long for a revival, a quickening of our spirits, an awareness of Him, you are desiring biblically a latter rain, okay? God to pour out again and bring yet another harvest in our land. And man, there's a lot of ink spent on how we can structure our lives so that it's conducive for revival or necessitates revival. In my personal opinion, all of that ink is a waste of time. I believe that with all my heart. I believe if we're trying to formulate and make a method out of God saying, oh, I have to pour out revival. Look at those poor people running around, starving themselves and hiding in closets and begging me. I got to move. It's just not a biblical concept. Revival seems to be God's prerogative, like a wave that ebbs and flows. We don't know when that tide's going to crash on our shores and produce righteous desires again. We don't really know. We simply don't know. I don't think it's something that we can make happen personally. I don't. But there are two things here that I do think are important as far as our responsibility. And it's not as complicated as you might think. It's not 40-day fasts. Fasting is great. It's not, you know, hours and hours of prayer, but that is very important. But here in the scriptures, it simply says two things. Love me and serve me. It is in the midst of just loving God and doing His thing that God, in His timing, sends this latter rain. That's what we need to preoccupy ourselves with, loving God. And by the way, you can't do that without a relationship with Him. Loving God and serving Him. Do whatever it is our hand finds to do. If there is a recipe for revival, I suppose that's it. Love Him and serve Him. And God is faithful to send that latter rain. I long for that personally. I know you do too. Well, verse 18, therefore shall you lay up these my words in your heart and in your soul and bind them for a sign upon your hand, that they may be as frontlets between your eyes. God wanted His word to be readily available. I do believe there's a symbolism that was intended here more than a literal binding of God's word. But, you know, however the Lord leads you. Sometimes people just put scripture all over their house in picture frames. I know many people take scriptures and put them on little sticky notes and they plaster their dash. Some people allow somebody with some ink and a sharp needle to put scripture on their body. The idea is make sure everywhere you look, my word is in your face, reminding you of truth, reminding you of my standard, reminding you of the cause. That's the idea. You shall lay it in your heart, your soul, bind them for a sign upon your hand. There does seem to involve there something physically seen, that they may be as frontlets between your eyes. Always keep it before you is the idea. And then the charge to us dads and moms, teach them to your children. You shall teach them your children, speaking of them when you sit in your house, when you walk in the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. You know, how many of us parents have made the grave mistake, and that is isolate the things of God to just church? In other words, you understand what I'm saying? How many of parents have made the huge mistake to teach our kids, maybe not directly, but by our example, that we never talk about the things of God unless we are in church? And what have we done? We've taught those kids that God stuff, that faith stuff, that spirit, it has its place. We do it for an hour, once a week, but it doesn't really have any practical bearing on daily life. Are you understanding what I'm saying? And God's like, no, please don't approach teaching your kids like that. But I want my word, my concepts, truth about me, theology, I want it to permeate every area of life. When you're lying down at night, camping under a tent, include me in your conversation with your kids. When you're driving in a truck, going to the store to do an errand, include me in that. And lo and behold, that's actually a better approach as far as learning is concerned. We are predominantly hands-on learners. You hear some people say, I'm a visual learner. I, you know, and there are some auditory learners where, and by that I mean they can sit and they can hear a lecture, and they got it. But my brothers and sisters, you make a very small percentage of the human race. Most of us learn through hands-on, tear it apart, put it back together, demonstration, right? Manipulatives, whatever the case may be. And God is saying, teach your kids like that. May life be one big Bible study. And include my word and my law in all of it. That's important. I was blessed to go to my first bar mitzvah, I suppose, a Gentile version of a bar mitzvah, but I was asked to speak at Pastor Ken Graves' son, Ben, his rite of passage. What a thrill that was, man. What a blast that was to go and have a really good meal and to have all these elders, all these men that are part of Ben's life come. And we were told to prayerfully consider a charge, something that we would challenge him with, and a scripture, something that the Lord would lay on our heart. But before that, that 13-year-old boy, which is now a man, was grilled by his father, to recite all the Ten Commandments in order, to explain the difference between the first table and the second table, to give the greatest command and the summary thereof, to give the second command that was like unto it, to talk about, you know, God and man, and how are we saved? By works? No, not by works, but for works. I mean, grilled. And I was like, woo, and boom, got it. And you can tell there's a dad that has spent time with that boy, and not just in a Sunday school setting, but you can tell that poor kid has been discipled in an effective way. And it was a real blessing to be a part of that and to see that. I really do believe that captures the heart of God, that father would just say, all right, we're going to do life together, but God's word is going to come up a lot, kid. And you're going to get quizzed, and you're going to get questioned, and I'm going to bring up the Bible study. On the way home, you're going to be asked, what did you learn in church, right? And you better have something to say. It's going to get real awkward. So pay attention. This was the heart of God. See that. See that this morning. The responsibility God placed not on the teachers, not on the pastors to raise our kids, but God actually put predominantly the role of teacher on the parent to teach the kid. Thank God for Sunday school teachers, but they are no replacement for parenting, right? And that's clear here for sure. Verse 20, if you don't mind continuing, and thou shalt write them upon the doorposts of your house and upon your gate. So when you come into your home and when you leave your home, you're reminded, man, there's a standard that I'm expected to live in home and when I leave. Don't be a different guy away from your home than you are when you come into your home. That's not God's heart. Don't be a different guy in your community than you are out of town. I want the scriptures to be at the door of your home. I also want the scriptures to be at the door of your community. Everywhere you go, you are subject to the authority of God's word. But no one knows me here. What's the big deal? What does that have to do with it? God says, I know you. I know you. I'm with you. I'm watching. In your home, you're curmudgeon. Out of town, doesn't matter. What's the beautiful result? That your days may be multiplied, and the days of your children in the land which the Lord swore unto your fathers to give them, as the days of heaven upon the earth. There is nothing like disobedience that shortens life, right? Yeah, listen, we're all under the curse of sin, and we can get a cold that takes us out. Please don't misunderstand me. But when you look at the entirety of the human race, there is nothing that diminishes the quality of life and shortens life more than defying a moral standard. Would you agree with that? So God says, as a principle, you want a long life? I'm telling you, all of my commandments have your health and your life in my best interest. And sure enough, that's the case. Just a couple more minutes and we'll conclude. Verse 22, for if you shall diligently keep all the commandments which I command you to do them, here it is again, to love the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to cleave unto him. I love these verbs personally. Then will the Lord drive out all these nations from before you, and you shall possess greater nations and mightier than yourselves. Isn't that amazing, brothers and sisters? National security was directly connected to the spiritual climate of the populace. Right? It wasn't our policies. It wasn't a wall. It wasn't who we vote in. It's important that it is who we vote for, I believe. But national security was directly connected to the hearts of the people towards their God. Has anything changed? I don't think so. I think national security is currently directly connected to where the hearts of the people are toward their God. We can build some pretty amazing radars and satellites and information stations, and we still have towers that crumble, right? It's where our hearts are at. Look at verse 24, every place where the soles of your feet shall tread shall be yours, from the wilderness and Lebanon, from the river Euphrates, even unto the uttermost sea shall be your borders. Expansion, influence, progression, all these things that are very important to the American, like apparently they were important to the Jew, directly connected to our hearts and where we're at with God. There shall no man be able to stand before you, for the Lord your God shall lay the fear of you and the dread of you upon all the land that you shall tread upon, as he hath said unto you. Don't you love that? When you know the nation of Israel, they're just farmers, shepherds. They weren't a military people. And God says, listen, I'm going to put the fear, the dread of you in the hearts of all the people. That's supernatural. Remember the spies ended up going to Jericho to spy out the land, and they kind of conducted a poll through the prostitute, Rahab. And she says, are you guys kidding me? You're scared? My people, the citizens of my nation are terrified of you. They're terrified of us? Yeah. Yeah, we heard what your God did in Egypt and what your God did with Sihon and Og. They are literally trembling, waiting for you to just take the keys of our city gates. Really? Yeah. Isn't that amazing? That's something God did, brothers and sisters. It wasn't a reputation that they earned. It's something that God did. Like walking into the woods and confronting a 300-pound black bear. And that thing could literally shred us in less than 10 seconds. But it just gets a whiff of the man and says, yeah, and runs through the woods at 45 miles an hour, scared to death of me. It's funny, right? God did that. And I'm thankful that he did, because who wants to be bear breakfast, right? But you understand, God says, you follow me, Israel. Love me. Put me first. And I promise you, I will put dread in the hearts of all your enemies. Even though I know better. You're weak. You're not so scary. But I'll do that. Awesome, right? And then he says in verse 26, and we'll close with this last section. Behold, I set before you this day a blessing and a curse. Are there choices involved in loving and knowing and serving God? Well, if there aren't choices, if we don't have free will, this is all just semantics. This was all just a big, sick act. And I struggle with that, personally. God says, I'm setting before you two options. You can have a blessing. I really hope you go that route. Or there's a curse, there's consequences. I'm setting that before you. A blessing, if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you this day, and a curse, if you will not obey the commandments of the Lord your God. But turn aside out of the way which I command you this day to go after other gods, which you have not known. You have no relationship with, you have no track record with. You've never seen their faithfulness is the idea. And it shall come to pass when the Lord thy God hath brought thee into the land whither thou goest to possess it, that thou shalt put the blessing upon Mount Gerizim and the curse upon Mount Ebal. There are two mountains. They're there over near Samaritan, what becomes known as Samaria. There is Mount Gerizim. God says, I want you to put the blessing there. And literally, as the nation of Israel comes into the land, they climb out Mount Gerizim, and they read off out loud, very publicly, all the blessings of God. Then they pack their coolers, and they pack their tents. They come down Mount Gerizim. They cross the valley. They climb up Mount Ebal, which means barrenness or emptiness. Gerizim speaks of blessing or prosperity. They climb up another, and they read out loud all the cursings. God wanted two very physical, dominant mountains to be a very tangible testimony. There's your choice, Israel. Have the blessing or have the curse. The choice is yours. Obey me, I promise you, I will bless you in every way. Disobey me, I'll take my hand of blessing away, and this natural cursed world will have its way in your life. That's the idea. The two mountains would speak as a testimony to those two options, those two possibilities. Verse 30, are they not on the other side Jordan, by the way where the sun goes down, in the land of the Canaanites, which dwell in the Champaign or the desert over against Gilgal, beside the plains of Moreh? For you shall pass over Jordan to go in to possess the land which the Lord your God gives you, and you shall possess it and dwell therein. And you shall observe to do all the statutes and judgments which I set before you this day. Very Old Testament passage, but brothers and sisters, Jesus said it this way, if you love me, keep my commands. The heart of God hasn't changed. The conditions of the covenant have dramatically changed. It's not my performance. It's the performance of my Lord Jesus. Praise God, right? But guess what? The heart of God is the same. Jesus said, if you love me, then obey me. That still is in effect today. So to have a love relationship with Jesus is to obey him, to seek to do his will. We need strength to do just that. Lord, it's in light of that we admit defeat. Lord, we're weak. We're vulnerable. Lord, it's hard to say, but the truth is we don't want righteousness, not naturally. We don't even care about peace, Lord, naturally. We want pleasure. We want to pursue these evil desires, Lord. And apart from supernatural quickening, supernatural life, transformation, Lord, that's where we would live and that's where we would die. But Lord, thank you so much for the Spirit of God. Thank you for saving us, allowing us to be spiritually alive to you, to truth. Thank you for illuminating our understanding in your word. Now, Lord, there has been a change, and we desire to please you now. We want to bless you, Lord. We want to live lives of faith, which is the only way to please you. But, Lord, we need your strength to do all of the above. So I pray this, Lord, sincerely. Would you strengthen me as a pastor, as a father, as a husband, as a brother? Strengthen me, Lord, to do what you've called me to do. And I pray that for my church family, too, Lord. We need your strength. I believe that is available through your Spirit, Lord. So would you bring one more latter rain, Lord, on Machias? Lord, would you pour out your Spirit in these last days and bring in another harvest, Lord? That's our prayer, sincerely. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you, church. Enjoy the picnic, baptism if you do it. And